So before I start with the sermon today, we're just going to dismiss the children. Kids can go to the gym for children's church, ages 3 to kindergarten. Please sign them in and out. And there's a nursery as well for the smaller ones. So your kids are dismissed. And Dick, you're going to pray for me for the sermon. That would be great. Thanks.
Let's bow
our heads. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that Greg has followed your voice to bring the sermon this morning, that you would be with him and guide him as he presents your word to us, that we may have open hearts and not just hear it, but also put it into action as those things touch our hearts. And we thank you again for Greg stepping up. In thy name, amen.
Thank you. So today, I'm going to be reading from Genesis 3. So I encourage you to take out your Bibles. And if you have a notepad, if you want to jot down some notes, that'd be great. The premise or the theme in Genesis 3 is corruption, but it finishes with a promise. And the question that we need to ask ourselves and we need to pay attention to is this question that comes up. Did God really say that? So, I'd like to remind each of us that we have choices in how we view the world. How do you see the world? Which glasses are you putting on when you look at things that are presented to you and choices that you have to make? How do you interpret what is going on? Your relationships with others, your work, government, the decisions you have to make? What is your purpose here? Who has authority in your life? Who has authority in your life? I believe that we have two choices to examine everything that is put in front of us. So we have two options. We can, and I believe this is a black and white answer. It is an either or situation. We are either standing on God's word or standing on man's word when we're looking at things that are presented to us and the decisions that we have to make. So I think of John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. One of the apostles, Thomas, was talking to Jesus. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Also in John 8, verses 31 to 32, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, and ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Another verse came to me from the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So God, who never lies, who is always faithful, who has been there in the beginning, he is infallible. His word is inerrant. He is truth. He is truth. And his word is authoritative, and we need to place him back where he belongs. He is the authority in our lives. Man's word is fallible. It's human ideas, and we have sinful hearts, and we are corrupted. So when interpreting the Word, God's Word, and the Bible, and the world around us, if we look at things through God's Word, putting on those glasses, pretending that we're, well, not pretending, if we're looking with God's Word, using a spiritual lens, using God's Word to see things and interpret things, I think that'll leave us with less questions, less things that are unresolved, especially when we allow His Word to speak to us. Whereas if we interpret starting with man's Word, then we will be left with a lot more questions and a lot of things that are unresolved and things that we're going to try to explain in our own understanding. I'll give you an example. God's Word says that we descended from one man and one woman. We are of one race. We have different external appearances, one of which is a difference in the concentration of melanin. Melanin is the protein that gives us different shades of skin color. So we are all different shades of brown. We dispersed at the Tower of Babel after a major catastrophe with the global flood. And we were confused and given different languages, and we were unable to communicate as one race. Humans are made in the image of God, and we are to treat others with this in mind. We are made with a purpose that God gives us. However, if we look at man's word and man's understanding, we are of different races. We evolved from other humanoids or from other organisms. The Earth has been here for billions of years. Man's idea is evolution that will encourage survival of the fittest, human groups or races. Race is a defining feature of being a human. Our purpose is for survival. What is the evidence for those claims? There's a lot of things that are left unresolved if we start with man's word. So here's another example. I saw this cartoon on a Facebook feed that I had. Another example is interpreting God's word, interpreting scripture. So let you look at the cartoon for a while. So are we allowing His word to renew our minds? Or are we trying to fit man's ideas into His word? So Hebrews 10, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.'" Also in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." And also in Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." So are you allowing His word to renew your mind? Or are you inserting your own ideas into the text? I suggest a plain reading of the Bible, and we have to be very careful with the question. It's normal to question, did God really say that? But we have to let the text speak to us. We can't insert our own ideas into what the Bible says. So these are some suggestions that I had come across reading and interpreting scripture. When you come across a passage, identify it as being history, or is it poetry? Is it prophecy? Is it a parable? What's the context for the writing? I suggest a plain reading of the words. Read the words for what they are. Look at the context within the Bible. See what the links are to other parts of Scripture. And finally, how does this Scripture apply to yourself? How does it apply to you, apply to what's going on in your life? So I'll give a personal example of reading scripture. After I was saved, I was very passive. I didn't read the Bible. I didn't bother. I didn't spend the time to do it. And that's a very hard thing to admit, because being a Christian, you think that you've got the best thing in the world, but then you're not reading. You're not taking scripture seriously. You're not reading God's word. That's the primary way that he speaks to us. So in the last 3 years, I committed to reading one chapter a day. Sometimes I'll read more, sometimes less, but often, more often than not, it's one chapter a day. Recently, I had a challenge with my work situation where I was asked to divulge personal medical information, which I thought was personal and private and confidential. And I was threatened with the loss of my work. So on one hand, I'm reading scripture, one chapter a day, just going on as I have been. I made it through reading through the Bible earlier this year in February, and I just started again. So there's no set thing. I'm just reading one chapter a day. With this threat from work of losing my job, there was a threat and it went away, a threat and went away. And eventually it came to the point where a supervisor had come and said, we need to have an interview and I'm going to ask you why you're not telling us what we need to know. And on the day of that interview, as I'm reading scripture, one chapter a day, I landed on Daniel. On the exact time that interview is going to happen. And I believe that God's word spoke to me in that time as an encouragement to stand. And again, I can't explain how that was put together, but it's just amazing how God's word fits that way and how he's speaking to us. So a reminder that God's word is the primary way that he speaks to us, and I think we need to keep reading scripture. So a review, last summer I spoke on Genesis 1, and Genesis 1 lays out the 6 days of creation. On day 1, God formed light, darkness, day and night. On day 2, heavens and the waters. Day 3, earth and dry land formed, and plants were created. On day 4, sun, moon, and stars. On day 5, sea creatures and fowl. On day 6, animals, land animals, and man. And in Genesis 2, it continues the creation week where it finishes with a day of rest that was prescribed by God, the Sabbath. And the rest of Genesis 2 focuses in on the Garden of Eden and gives us a focused view of what happens on day 6. God making man, Adam, and making the woman, Eve. So with that, we're going to start reading into Genesis 3. So I'll read through the whole chapter of Genesis, and I'll add some other thoughts and ideas along the way. So if you can follow along, that'd be great. I encourage you to read the scripture for yourself. Test it. See what it's speaking to you and investigate it further on your own. That's the only way that we grow spiritually, is that we test it ourselves. Don't take my word for it. Read it for yourself and ask the Holy Spirit to show you what the words what God's word is showing you. So, starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden? So the questions that came up reading this verse, the serpent, where did he come from? How did he get here? Wasn't there in Genesis 1 and 2. So I have a couple other verses there which I've listed there. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." In Revelation 12, verse 9, the Apostle John writes, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Also in Revelation 20, verse 2, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Reading that, I think that this is part of God's plan, this interaction that was permitted between the serpent and the woman and Adam. There's other descriptions of the serpent in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 19. Satan is described as perfect in beauty and in his ways. He is the sum of things being sealed up. He's full of wisdom, skilled with the tabret, which is like a timber or a musical instrument, and pipes. And he's dressed very elaborately. And he's an anointed cherub or an anointed angel, corrupted by his own brightness. And he has a multitude of iniquities that follow. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 17, Satan is described as being fallen from heaven, but he was coveting the place of God. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 1, Satan presents himself before the Lord and is permitted by God to act. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." So through these passages, we have some idea of where Satan is. He is known as being one with the serpent, and he had come into the serpent. Another question that came up was, in which day were the angels created? And it's not written in Scripture when this happened. But it happens at some point after the 7 days of creation and what happens here in Genesis 3. Another thought that came up is it unusual for an animal to speak with humans, to communicate with humans? We have to remember that in the beginning, humans and beasts coexisted. Humans were to subdue and have dominion over animals. Can we do this now? Certainly not. So the thoughts that came up from that is perhaps communication is possible with man and animals. And Satan entered the snake at some point and spoke to the woman. And in this way, Satan had asked a question: hath God said? Did God really say that? That's right. So in Genesis 3, now we're on verse 2. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die.'" Notice that Eve, the woman, had a correct answer, but she added an additional directive that is not from God: neither shall ye touch it. We know that Adam was given direct instructions. So if we remember back in Genesis 1, verse 29, "And God had said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree in which the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." And in Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And there is God's command. So going on to verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So after Eve's response, there is additional questioning from the serpent. Notice, ye shall not surely die is opposite to what God had said. And he also claimed that your eyes shall be opened. This is a half-truth. Doesn't explain what that means or what they will actually see. And adding this statement, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So after reading this section of what the serpent had said to Eve, the thought came to me about, if man was made in the image of God, surely man would know something of what is good. And there are some examples in the first two chapters in Genesis. He knew it was good to obey God's commands, to name the animals. And it was a good thing to obey God, to have dominion and dress and keep the Garden of Eden. And also to obey God, to eat specific fruits in the garden. And he marveled at God's creation of the woman. So he knows of things that are good. And he knows of what is evil. Up to this point, Adam had avoided the tree of knowledge of good and evil and discussed it with the woman, even suggesting not to touch it. He was adding his own thought. So he knew it was evil, and he added an extra layer of don't touch it. But, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So in this verse, she saw. So she looked, and the Hebrew word for saw is similar to how God looked at his creation in Genesis 1 and 2. He observed it. So she observed the tree as well with her eyes. She made an assessment that it was good for food, and she considered it in her mind that it was pleasant to the eyes. So she made a judgment on the fruit. The next set of words here is that she desired. So there was a coveting. It was pleasant. She wanted to delight in it. It appeared precious, and there would be some benefit. And the end goal was to make her wise. Reading that made me think of Jesus' words in Matthew 6, verses 22 to 23. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye is evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And in Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Where was Adam during this time? I've seen commentaries say that he wasn't there or he was doing something else, but if we look at a plain reading of the word, it says that her husband with her, he was there, he was present. So he was there at the time that this whole thing happened. Verse 7, and the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So the eyes of them were both opened. So the translation for that is that they became observant, they became aware. So I looked up other instances in the Bible where eyes are opened. So a few examples are Hagar, when she was in the desert with Ishmael, and her eyes are opened to see the fountain. Balaam had his eyes opened. Elisha and the child. Elisha and the soldier, when the host, the Lord's host, the army was present, eyes were opened. Jesus and healing the blind. The apostles and Jesus, the apostles at times would have their eyes opened to who he really was. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we think of Saul and his conversion to the apostle Paul. His eyes were opened as well. Another thing to note in this verse is the different Hebrew word for naked. So in Genesis 2, naked is defined as being partially or totally naked or bare. And in Genesis 3, it's naked, nudity and nakedness. And there's just a slight difference in the Hebrew. If you look at this here, and here, there's a slight difference in the wording, even though they both mean naked. And actually, if you hear the sound, it sounds very similar, but they're slightly different. I think the naked in Genesis 3 has a connotation of shame or guilt associated with it, whereas in Genesis 2, they were naked and presentable as they were to God. They sewed fig leaves, so they are creating a covering for their own shame or guilt with their own hands, and they did not ask God for help. So I think this is foreshadowing to our condition. In Genesis 3, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? So again, by their own hands and their own actions, they tried to cover their sin. Verse 10, and he said, and this is Adam talking, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, this is God speaking, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou shouldest not eat? So here, Adam was afraid. Morally, the definition here is morally to revere, causatively to frighten, dread, because of being naked. And God asks Adam the question in verse 11, and I think that this is an opportunity that God is giving Adam to repent, to admit what he had done wrong. Verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this thou that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. I want you to notice what Adam's response is. He did not answer God, who told thee that thou wast naked? He just completely blew by that question and didn't answer it. And he points to God first as the one who gave him the woman who gave him the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He admits to eating it, but he did not repent, pointing to God for fault. He did not seek repentance. And in verse 13, God offers opportunity to the woman to also repent. What is this that thou hast done? And notice Eve's response. She does not answer directly what she had done. She said that the serpent had deceived her. She admits to eating it, but she did not repent, pointing to the serpent. So in verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Notice here that God does not ask the serpent to give an account. He doesn't ask, what did you do? He doesn't ask for an answer for his actions. And I think this points to a known relationship and an understanding between God and the serpent. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Enmity is described as hostility and hatred. So God is the one who does this. God places enmity between the serpent and the woman. God places enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. I read the section about bruising the head. So we're talking about bruising the head of the seed of the serpent. And that's foreshadowing to the Antichrist in Revelation, is one of the beasts has an injury to the head. Bruising the heel, that's foreshadowing to the cross. So it's bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. And this verse is a prophecy of the Messiah. It's a messianic prophecy of Jesus. Jesus is the seed of the woman who will overcome. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So he's going to greatly increase the sorrow. And the sorrow, the Hebrew word for sorrow here is defined as a pang, pain, hurt, or toil. And he also greatly multiplies pregnancy, conception. So reading that, I was thinking, was it painful to begin with to have children? Is if you multiply nothing, if we do simple mathematics of multiplication, if it was not painful to have children, then multiplying nothing would equal nothing. So there must have been some pain with childbirth to begin with. So God said that he would multiply the sorrows, so there would be more sorrow than before. And remember back in Genesis 1, verse 28, man and woman were instructed to be fruitful and multiply, but at this point, they had not borne any children. So reading this, we are shown that when we sin, we can choose to repent, but we cannot and do not choose the consequences from that sin. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Because Adam obeyed the voice of his wife, above obeying the command of God, the ground is cursed, and we eat of the ground. And I think this points to the future worship that's going to happen in the next chapter in Genesis. Genesis 4, verse 3, it says, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. The word for sorrow here is different than the sorrow for the woman. The man's sorrow is described as pain, labor, hardship, sorrow, toil. So there's just a slight difference in the Hebrew in the man's sorrow and the woman's sorrow. Verse 18, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Eating of the herb of the field, note that in Genesis 1:29, God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. So I understand that to say that God had given us food to eat, and it came from trees. When we sinned, the consequence is that we had to till the ground and eat fruits that had come from the earth, as opposed to taking them off the trees. And at the end of verse 19, dust shalt thou return. This is physical death. I interpret that as returning to the earth from which we were formed. Remember, we were formed from the dust or from the mud in Genesis 2. Again, when we sin, we can choose to repent, but we do not choose the consequence from our sin. I also note in verse 18 that there's another prophecy here. The thorns and thistles were brought forth from God as a curse, as a consequence of our sin. And when Jesus was crucified, he wore a crown of thorns and atoned, purchased, and paid for our sins on the cross. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. So the word for Eve is different than the Hebrew word for woman. So I'll try and pronounce it. It's Shava. And it's this is Eve's second name, because when Eve was made, she was called the woman. And compare and contrast that with Adam. Right from the beginning, Adam is called Adam. We read it as man in Genesis 1 and 2, but the Hebrew word is Adam. The Lord God made for Adam and Eve the coats of skins, and this is the first recorded death in the Bible. Death comes after the sin committed by Adam and Eve. So God is literally wrapping Adam and Eve with an animal sacrifice. It is his work to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. God covered man with a sacrifice. So this points to the future sacrifice, the atonement, the covering, the payment for sin done by God himself on the cross. I think this also points to the future sacrifice by Abel in Genesis 4, verse 4. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Abel followed very closely what God had done here in Genesis 3, whereas Cain picked fruit from the cursed ground. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So man, under his own direction, could take from the tree of life to have everlasting life under his own direction. But God has a plan to offer us eternal life through his sacrifice, through Jesus Christ. I said this before, and I'll say it again, that when we sin, we can choose to repent, but we do not choose the consequence. We will experience the consequence of sin, which is physical death and sorrows. We are separated from God. We cannot have eternal life on our own. We can choose to repent and have eternal life by asking Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior. Jesus is the giver of eternal life. We can't do it on our own. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So this is the first mention of cherubims or angels in the Bible. So after reading Genesis 3, this is the summary that I'd like you to take home and think about. The first is that we are created with free will. We were given free will to name the animals and to choose from any tree in the garden to eat for food, but not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we were given boundaries. In Genesis 3, we have corruption. The whole world is corrupted because of Adam's sin, because of what Eve had done, and the serpent. The consequences that follow sin are physical death and separation from God. However, in Genesis 3, we have promises that give us hope. There's a messianic prophecy in Genesis 3, verse 15 and in 18, and God provides the sacrifice for us. So, in summary, remember that God's word is authoritative. It is the authority. God really did say this. And we have to interpret the Bible. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what God is trying to show us. Pray over the scripture. Let it speak to you. Genesis 3 gives us clarity on our condition as we are. It gives us a future, and it points to our salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you. So I'll invite the worship team to come and come up again.